Turn with me, if you will, again to the book of Revelation. We've decided to undertake a study of this book that is mysterious, yes. It's not easy to understand, yes. But again, it is the sole book in our Bible, full of great riches as it is. It is the sole book of which we're told there's a blessing that awaits everyone who reads and keeps and obeys the things that are in it. So we're looking for the Lord to bless us as we read and we study. We're also looking for Him to help us understand, for we need it. He needs to give understanding, and He does give understanding. He's the one alone who can give it when it comes to things that He has communicated to us. We also appreciate the fact that there is a need as we come to these difficult passages to accept them for what they are. What we're reading about now is the sounding of seven trumpets. The soundings of these seven trumpets will be as a result of God bringing to a close this age. The closing of this age will be a culmination of God's tolerance with those who have been rebellious against Him. We will see that thing that so seems to jar us, and that is the outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb. Yet we accept it. We believe it. We not only accept it and believe it because this is what God has said, but we have an example given to us of the one who is chosen by God to be the communicator to us of what he saw, John. John, the beloved apostle, because he identified himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But he had a great capacity to love himself. John is the one, as you recall, who was one of the sons of thunder. At one time, early in his ministry as being one of the Lord's closest disciples, there were those who would go against the Lord, and he would call for fire out of heaven to consume them. And the Lord said, "You don't know what mind you're of. The Son of Man came to save, not to destroy." And John then would become known as the great apostle of love. "Beloved," he says, "let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for God is love." This is John, who at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, what he's shown on the Isle of Patmos of all of these things, not just the address to the seven churches, but to the outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb, his conclusion is this: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. What he is essentially saying is, "Lord, take me out of this." No. He's saying, "Lord, your glory is paramount. That is the uppermost thing now I see that's important for man not only to realize but to embrace. And all of your children ought to be as joyful over your inflicting your judgment on wicked sinners as you will be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This tender-hearted man is able to take God's side against sinners. Tender-hearted, yes. We love people like that, and we appreciate people like that. I was reading this week about apparently a first-hand account of the death, the funeral of C.H. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon had two sons, you may know that. And one of them, by the way, was a son who was instrumental in F.W. Borum getting his pastorate, first pastorate in New Zealand. Later he went on to Australia. Both men, both of the sons of Spurgeon, were preachers. But this man who is giving the first-hand account of Spurgeon's funeral, by the way, there were 60,000 that attended. Another 100,000 lined the streets of London. Now, this is a man who's not a politician. He's not a sports figure. He was a preacher of the gospel that you believe and that I believe. the pure gospel of Christ. But they said that when those sons came in, they couldn't contain themselves because of their sorrow. They were weeping as they approached their daddy's casket, both of them. Spurgeon had an orphanage. Did you know that? And Spurgeon's orphanage was in existence when he passed away. He was in Mentone, France. When he passed away, his body was brought back to London. He was buried in Westwood Cemetery. But when the orphans were there, they were called upon to sing at his funeral. And they could barely sing because they were so tender-hearted toward the man who loved him so much. They said that the ceremony, which was so quiet and so brief, the only interruption to the service were the sobs of the people. Tender-hearted. John, tender-hearted. But yet John, embracing what the Lord is depicting that He's going to do in these end times. It is more than a figment of your imagination. As we read this morning about this fifth trumpet being sounded, we're going to spend a little more time there. You're going to see some descriptions about these creatures that come out of the abyss that would make you think, because you've been exposed to the cinema, you've been to the movies where you see these unreal things happening, and I'm convinced that is part of the ploy and strategy of the enemy to soften us and to deaden us to the truth of God's Word by revealing, showing us things on film. We know they're not real, but they're so extraordinary. They get our attention, but in the back of our mind, we're saying, they're not real. I want to tell you, what you're going to read about this fifth trumpet is real. Don't let Steven Spielberg steal you of a truth of God's Word. Understand the deceit and the strategy of the enemy. We have read in the first four trumpets when they sounded, whether men heard them or not, I don't know. It's immaterial. But when those first four trumpets sounded, there were some that died as a result of things that happened. But there was no direct intervention of angelic beings into the lives of men, or God Himself into the lives of men, where men were affected directly by His work. But that changes. And we don't have to manufacture that understanding of what happens going after the fourth trumpet, because we can read for ourselves in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter these words. And I trust that you'll read them with me. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which shall sound," or yet to sound. In other words, specifically, the angel flies through heaven and says, there's a woe that I need to pronounce to all of those who are now living, because you may have been impacted by the previous sounding of the trumpets, but there's no escaping it now unless you have a certain seal on your forehead. You're going to be directly impacted by what is to come. That's no manufactured division. That is a stated division in God's Word. We noted with you then that this, what begins to happen when this fifth trumpet sounds, is demonstrated for us. It's in words for us as we continue reading in the 9th chapter. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." And just so you know, I believe that star was not a literal star. It is symbolic. This is, again, a use of symbolic language. There's oftentimes a mixture of the symbolic and the literal. And a star is an angelic being that falls from heaven. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." He was referring to literal Satan. And I think that this is a reference to maybe not Satan himself, but to an angelic being who has unusual powers. You'll see that in just a moment. Let's continue reading. "And to him was given the key of the abyss." I'm going to use the word in our King James Version. It is the bottomless pit. It is a single word in the Greek, abyssos, from which we get our word abysmal, or that the word which means to be very dark and lowly. And there's a reason why the English language came to use the word abyssos in that form, is because the true abyss that's referred to here in the book of Revelation is a place of darkness. It is a place in the depths, you see. If I have an abysmal performance, I have performed at my lowest, you see. This angel has the key of the abyss. Now, verse 2, he opened the abyss, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were as it were crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. There were stings in their tails, and their power to hurt was to hurt men 5 months, which I believe to be literal. And then verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So we're faced with this. As Goethe pointed out, if you want to trace something that will benefit you and enrich your soul and bless your soul, trace out in your Bible every time where the windows of heaven are opened. But if you want a reality check to God's anger with the wicked, trace out in your Bible to where the abyss is opened. Here is where the abyss is opened. What is the abyss? Last week we began to point it out. We noted with you that the abyss is a region. It is not a bottomless pit. As Spurgeon said, as he asked his grandfather, how could it be a bottomless pit? If the people go in one out one side, where do they come out? We know that it's in the earth. So even young Spurgeon would appreciate the fact that bottomless pit is not logical. But abyss, the abyss is a region. And we're not left to our speculation about what that is. We're told that it is in the heart of the earth. We're told that it is a place that is below. We're told that it is a place where the dead go, both saved and lost. Luke chapter 16 tells us about two men that die. One goes to Abraham's bosom. The other one is immediately sent to torment. And in Luke chapter 16, we hear the words of the one who's in torment. Let him just dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. No, there's a great chasm between the two. This is a region of the saved and the lost. The dead go there. That's why you refer to the gates of hell. That's the gates of Hades. That's where the dead go. And there is no exit from that place unless the Lord gives permission. Do any of you recall in the Old Testament how that there was a reappearance of the prophet Samuel? You remember that? An odd thing. But Saul wanted to, he consulted the witches of Endor, but then eventually Samuel comes up, but he comes up, you see. He's not coming down from heaven. He's coming up. Where has he been? He's been in the abyss, this region of the dead. And when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's not saying that all the fury of Satan, who, by the way, is not in the lake of fire now. He's roaming in the heavens. He's summoned from time to time before God as his judge. But he is in the heavens. He's a prince in the power of the air. He's not in Hades now. The Lord Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. He's not saying the fury of Satan won't keep it from existing. He's saying that men will die that I love, that I have put in my church. They'll move off the scene. But guess what? My church will go on. The gates of Hades will not prevail. It's a locked place. That's why this angel has to have a key. You say, well, was it a literal key? No. You know, people mock those who believe, like I do, in a literal millennial reign, because they say, how can you have Satan bound for 1,000 years with a chain? What kind of chain would keep him bound? That's where you get into the mixture between the literal and the symbolic. It's not a literal key that this angel has to open up the abyss, but it says that he was given authority to open up this region. This region has not only the dead, saved and lost, but it has these dark, dark beings that have no desire to do anything but to harm mankind in general and the saints in particular. How would we know such a thing? Well, one of the ways is because we read of the instance of the Gadarene demoniac. The Gadarene demoniac, as you know, had all of these symptoms that would point to mental illness today. That was demon possession. I don't know how much demon possession we're seeing in our world today. I don't. I just do not. I don't cross over the line to being a fanatic to the point where every case that I see has to be demon possession. But I'm wondering how much of our mental problems today are not demon related. This Gadarene was called a demoniac because there was not just one. There were many. What's your name? The Lord commanded. And they had to answer. Our name is Legion. Because we're many. Many lead many demons in that man. And the Lord was about to do them, undo them. They had inhabited this man's body. And that's another sign of demons, is that they attempt to get into people's bodies. They'll speak through them. They'll act through them. The Lord was about to undo them. And they pled with him, put us into the swine, but don't cast us into the deep. What's the word deep? The abyss. In that place are these dark creatures, and those are now unleashed. When this fifth trumpet is sounded on the inhabitants of the world, they are there to do them damage. They will be there to torment them. The torment that they will be permitted to inflict on these people will be so severe, that they will want to die, and death will flee from them. Death will not visit them. All because they have been unleashed. Who unleashed them? Who gave this angel that fell from heaven that key? your Savior did. He said, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. He gave them the authority. You say, well, that's so unfair. You don't want fairness with God. Everyone I'm looking at this morning, you don't want fairness with God. If you're going to define fairness as being Him, looking at your works and giving you what you deserve, you just don't want it. What you want is for God to be merciful to you, but if you were thinking correctly, you would want Him to be merciful but maintain His character. And therefore, if you were thinking in that way, what you would find out is that you would be satisfied, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, He can be both just or fair and the justifier of him who believes, because we believe that God laid His Son the sins of His people, and He paid the full debt of His people and satisfied His own justice. But for those who don't have Christ as their refuge, you think God is just going to ignore their rebellion? No. It would be inconsistent with His character. So what we have is His justice on full display. Well, more then about these creatures. I'll take the rest of our time for us to look at them again. I read with you just again their description. Verses 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were as it were crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces men. They had hair as the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So they, again, good men, have differing views on the literality or the symbolic nature of what we've just read. Good men will take the position that this is literal. These are literal locusts. Unusual, but literal. Others will take the position that they are largely symbolic. These descriptions are symbolic. I'm in the latter camp. I believe that these creatures have these appearances. And the reason that we're given such vivid detail about their appearance is because the Lord is painting a picture for us about the nature of these creatures. Whoever they are that have been in the abyss. And while they're there, by the way, they have been tormented. And as I mentioned last week, some of the most expert tormentors probably in history have been those who have been tormented. They know how to torment. So if I go down this path of considering these locusts and these descriptions to be symbolic, then I try to understand what they're representing. It doesn't happen today. In our day, largely speaking, if you want to visit an entity that's powerful, you'll go on the internet and you'll see a symbol typically associated with that entity. In businesses, there are logos. Logos are designed in a way to begin to tell you something about the company. Symbols. Clans in Scotland and clans in Ireland and clans in Great Britain and elsewhere across the world, they would have chosen a symbol. And the symbol would be intentional in its design in order to tell people something about this clan. If you were to have years ago gone and visited one of the prestigious palaces, as you walked into the palace, you might see this creature there. You've never seen anything like it before, but the creature would be shaped like a lion. But it would have the features of a bull. And it would have also the legs of a bird as if it could fly. And the intent would be that when you come into this place, you're going to come into a place where there is strength associated with the entity, the lion. The bull has strength. Strength again. You're going to have wings because this entity has the ability to do whatever it does rapidly. It all is intended to convey a message to you by the symbol. These are here to teach us about these creatures. So let's take it one by one. They appeared like horses prepared unto battle. What that means, I believe, is that these creatures are formidable. In other words, they are a force to be contended with. They're not a pushover by any stretch of the imagination. You know that it's only in recent history that this wouldn't mean something to us. Yesterday I was watching with Jackson a documentary on the stealth bomber. It's amazing what a stealth bomber can do. And you would put beside it a horse, and I would say, that horse doesn't stand a chance in front of that stealth bomber. But did you know that only 100 years ago, if we had talked about horses being arrayed for battle, that we would understand that's significant? I have a theory that when all these things start coming to be, that mankind is going to be back fighting with swords and spears. These technological advances that we've seen don't harmonize with the Lord's statement concerning the millennial kingdom. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That means that they would have been fighting with swords. That weapon of war is now going to be used for peaceful purposes. So, horses, formidable. The second thing that we see, or the second thing I point out, is that these horses had iron breastplates, which speaks of being invulnerable. The next thing is that they had crowns on their heads, gold crowns, which means that they were operating under someone's authority, the authority of a sovereign. And did you recall that as we read through these things, that these creatures have a king? His name is Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek. The next thing that we note is that they have the sound of their wings is as chariots of many horses running to battle, which means that it's terrifying. Then you notice that they have a face of a man, which means that they are intelligent, they are discerning, and they must be. Why? I ask you why. These creatures are going to have the ability to go out and they will torment not everyone. They will be able to discern that there are some who have a mark in their forehead that are not to be tormented. That requires discernment. That's why they have the face of a man. The next thing I note with you is that they had the hair of women. Now, what could this mean? I'll just give you my 2 cents worth. You are aware, aren't you, that the enemy of men's souls is not one who wears a red suit and has a pitchfork. He's not hideous. He's able to transform himself into an angel of light. Now, when all is said and done, he will be hideous. But he doesn't come to men with his evil designs appearing unattractive. Now, women generally speaking, their hair is their glory. That's just generally the nature of things. And so a woman is partly attractive because of her hair. These creatures doing this harm will be attractive to men. The next thing I note with you is that they have the teeth of a lion. That means that they are ferocious. Lions have an appetite that they are not satisfied until that appetite is met, and they will tear and they will be ravenous as they pursue their goal of satisfying their appetite. These creatures will not rest. You won't be able to convince them otherwise. The next thing I note with you is that they have a tail of a scorpion. I have no experience being bitten by a scorpion. They tell me, though, that those who are bitten by scorpions want to die. I've had colds, flu, where I thought it would be best if I did go on home, but I've never been bitten by a scorpion. They tell me, though, that a person that's bitten by a scorpion, it's an agonizing thing. And they are able to inflict torment. Well, I would note with you also then that these creatures are headed up by this individual called, their king is called, in verse 12, I believe that it is, rather verse 11, they had a king over them who is the angel of the abyss, name in the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, in the Greek tongue, Apollyon. Let me just park there for a moment. I won't take any more of your time. This king, both names are given, Hebrew, Abaddon, Greek, Apollyon. Any of you who have dared to open the works of Homer and read any of them in the Iliad and the Odyssey, there will be references to Apollyon. And Apollyon will be associated with darkness and death in the underworld. You know that there are people who believe that the Bible is not true, it's not God's Word. And what they believe is a collection of myths. And they believe that Greek mythology influenced the writing of this book. Could it be that you can turn that around and say that Greek mythology was influenced by the truth of God? Of course you can. And I believe you'd be right if you did that. The only reason that the Greeks had any type of understanding that harmonized with what we're reading here is because God had revealed to them certain truths about this world that we do not see. A reality. And in this world that we do not see is there one that's called Apollyon in the Greek, Abaddon in the Hebrew. I emphasize that because both names mean destroyer. This king over these creatures has the intent to destroy men. Now, he will be able to torment them. And again, here's a testimony to the sovereign power, the omnipotence of God. The intent of this destroyer is to kill men, and the Lord won't let him. We should never fear, as a believer, this world that we do not see that is dark, because we serve one who is more powerful than them. Well, both names mean destroyer. So I am saying that when it comes to the matter of the death of men, that there are angels involved. Wicked men, it seems, are oftentimes carried over into that world of the unseen by the means of wicked angels. Destroyers, if you will. They have authority from God to be instruments of His in the bringing to a close a person's life. You say, well, that's fantasy. That's medieval thinking. No, it's biblical thinking. It may not fit with what you think, but it's biblical thinking. Well, Kali, prove it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. This will be familiar to you as you turn and we start to read, but I'll let you have the familiarity dawn upon you as we read. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer. You see the word? Not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You say, well, it's the Lord doing this thing. Yeah, but he has an agent that he's unleashing on these Egyptians. This destroyer. Abaddon. Polion. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. The destroyer was not there to torment these people and give them an uneasy night of sleep. He was there to kill. That's what he did. Now the other Old Testament example, so that you don't believe that I'm completely insane. Or medieval in my thinking. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. In verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now notice in verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. What destruction did this angel inflict upon these people? Was it the pestilence? The Lord sent the pestilence. But people died. This agent was used by God to usher them into eternity. So, the dark scene that unfolds before you in the sounding of the fifth trumpet is this very dark place with these dark creatures unleashed upon men, tormenting them for 5 months, with one exception. If any of those men had a mark on their forehead that God put there and was discernible by these creatures, they were to leave them alone. There's a connection between the trumpets and the seals. For when the sixth seal is opened, there is a mark put on the forehead of certain people. They are the saints. By the way, for those of you who believe that the saints won't be there, how do you explain that?